Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to open your word again, to see how it applies to us. We thank you, Lord, for this book of Jude, and we pray that tonight that you will challenge us with your word and help us to be changed by it. Amen. I'm wondering, have you ever had to contend for something? You maybe had to battle out for something. Last week, a number of us went down to Gunnedah to battle it out with them in a game of touch. It was pretty hard fought, but we were able to win in the end. But maybe you've had to contend for something far more important, and that is to contend for your beliefs, or even contend for your faith. I'm going to mention three people's names. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. Has anyone ever heard of these three names? It's good that Tim has. These are all people who stood up and contended for their faith. They ended up, though, being burnt at the stake. These three guys were just among 285 others who, during a four-year period from 1555 to 1558, were all put to death because they contended for the faith. They stood up for what they believed in. Would you be willing to go that far? You see, that's what this book of Jude is all about. Jude encourages the people that he's writing to do just that, to contend for the faith. So as we look at the book, we're going to look tonight at who wrote it, who he wrote it to, and then also those first four verses. It's quite clear, really, who this book is written to. Written by. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This is the James, who is also the brother of Jesus, which also makes Jude a brother of Jesus as well. And with that in mind, you might think, well, why doesn't he start his letter off stating that point instead, to give some added authority to what he has to say? So he might, instead of starting off saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus, he might have said, Jude, a brother of Jesus. But he actually seeks to show that he's a servant of Jesus. He's writing as one who serves and represents Christ. He actually realizes that in being a servant for Christ, he's actually in submission to him. And it's not in a bad way, but in a way that understanding as a Christian brings true freedom is only found when we submit ourselves to Christ. So if it's clear who actually wrote the book, it's just as clear who it is written to, the second half of verse 1. It's written to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. What he's really saying here is that this letter is written to Christians, and that therefore includes us. But there are three key words here which really emphasize this fact: called, loved, and kept. See, when we look at the word called, it actually has two different types of calling in the Bible. The first type is a general type of call. God calls all people to turn away from their sins, to repent and to follow him. That general call, in turn, makes people respond and take responsibility for their sin. But the only reason that people actually turn and take responsibility of their sins is because of the second type of call. And this is the one that we have here in Jude. It's a call that's effective. The reason that it's an effective type of call is that God is already working through the Spirit in that person's life, and therefore they're guaranteed to respond. Now that might be a bit strange, so I'm going to take, for example, my dog, Sophie. Now, I can call to Sophie and I can say, come, but that doesn't mean that she's always going to come. Just ask Emily and Carly. But Sophie has to respond in some way. She has to take responsibility for the action that she chooses to do. But imagine for a moment that I could actually put a device, a little chip or something like that, inside Sophie, that when I called her, that would make her respond every single time. I would be certain, I would be guaranteed that when I said come, she would come. That's the type of effective call that Jude is talking about here. For when God calls someone, then because he's already working in that person's life through the Spirit, they will come. Jude here is saying is that it is those who have been called by God are those that have responded to that general call of the gospel message, because God has already been working in their lives, without which we would not respond in the first place. But we're also loved by God the Father. See, this phrase is a reminder for us the reason that God called us. It's not because we deserve his favour or have done things that make us favour us more than others, but it is his unmerited, undeserving love for us, or as the Bible puts it, grace. We see the same thing happening in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 it says this, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, but it was because the Lord loved you that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We have also then not been called, as I said, because we've been special, but because God loved us. And that was shown to us in the greatest act of love, in him sending Jesus to die on the cross, to redeem us from our sins. So because of this love, and because of the call, then we are also kept by God for eternity. As Christians, this should really give us great hope and encouragement. He will continue to hold on to us, and he's never going to let us go. There are numerous passages that talk about this in the Bible, but I think the image that stays with me is something that I've been confronted with over the last couple of weeks in a Bible study series we've been doing in Philippians. When God holds on to our hand, he won't let go. If we hold on to his, we can let go. But the great news is he's holding on to us. He's going to keep us and never let go. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. No matter what goes on in our lives, whether we're on and up, whether we're down low in the dumps, we're having good times or bad times, when we know that yet again that we need God's forgiveness because we've stuffed up again, we can be assured that when we have been called and loved by God, that he will continue to keep a hold of us and bring us safely to eternal life. So that's who it's from, who it's to. So why does Jude bother writing this letter? Have a look at verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." We can see that Jude had initially thought about writing this letter. He was going to talk about something different. The greatest thing of all, our salvation. But as he's about to maybe put pen to paper, maybe someone's come and told him about this other news, maybe something else led him to do it. But the more pressing thing is he writes now to urge them to contend for the faith. This faith that he speaks about, though, is the unchanging gospel message that has been handed down or entrusted to the believers. This gospel message is unchanging, and it's the fact that Jesus died and he rose again, that the Spirit is now at work in us, that our salvation is by grace alone through faith, and that as a result, our lives are changed to be living for Christ instead of ourselves. Now this message, it cannot be added to or taken away from. You see, we can't try and add to this message and say, yeah, I agree, we're saved by God's grace. But then go on to say, yeah, but you've also got to speak in tongues, or you've actually got to also do 100 good deeds for other people before you're actually saved. On the other side of it, we can't take away from the message and say, yeah, Jesus died, but he didn't really come back to life again. We can't add or take away from it. I think the other issue that we have around us today is that there are people who believe that all faiths lead to God. But here Jude only speaks about the faith. It's singular in nature. And Jesus clearly stressed this when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me." It's not through Buddha or any additional teachings. It's only through Jesus. This message of the gospel, as it was first delivered, it's the same message that we have today. We may express it a little bit differently 2,000 years later, but the message remains the same. It's unchangeable, And that's why we have to continue to contend for it, just as other people have done over the last 2,000 years. Even though we're contending for this faith, however, the great news and the great assurance that we have as Christians is knowing that the outcome of the fight we're up against is already known. Because of Jesus and what he has done, we're going to win in the end. But that doesn't mean we don't have to fight. Take an army general, for example. He's coming in before a great battle. And he says to his troops, you know what, guys? Tomorrow, we are going to win this battle. We have the supremacy in all aspects of the battle. We have better intelligence. We have better tanks. We have better weapons. We have better airplanes. We've got better artillery. Everything's in our favor. It's a sure thing. We will win. We will win, he says at the end. The troops are really rallied by this. They go to bed that night. What are they going to do in the morning? Are they going to get up and then just leave their weapons by the sides of their beds and go, ah, it's fine, we're going to win. The general told us. Are they going to go and get in their tanks, or are they just going to walk up there and go, I'm a tank, and trudge along? They're not going to. Just because the general says we're going to win doesn't mean that they leave their weapons and their tanks behind. What it actually does for them instead is it gives them an assurance and a confidence to pick up their weapons, to get into their tanks, and head into battle with the certainty that they will win. In that case, they might not, though. But for us as Christians, God assures us of the victory in the end. But it still means for us that we have to pick up our swords and contend for the faith. The swords for us are our Bibles. The Bible clearly talks about that. We've got to pick it up and defend our faith from the Bible. What are we going to be contending against, though? We're going to be contending for the faith against all sorts of people. But here in Jude, the ones that he speaks about are seen in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's people here that have tried to worm their way in, as one version puts it. They've deliberately and secretly tried to infiltrate so as to change the gospel message. They're hiding their real nature. They're trying to hide who they really are. It's these sort of people that Jesus spoke about. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Maybe imagine for a moment a secret agent. They actually go undercover and they cover up who they really are. They put on an act and they try and convince people, well, we're just like you. They're never really revealing their true identity, though, as they try to infiltrate into the particular area. I think the hard thing for us, though, as Christians, is because they're not very obvious and they're like those secret agents, they're all stealth and everything like that, they blend in. They're not very noticed. It's hard to know who these people are. They don't come into the church with a big neon sign above them saying false teacher. But they're the ones that we need to be watching out for. Jude says that these people are godless men. I think one way to try and identify these sorts of people is to try and have a look where their focus is. Are they focused on the gospel message, or are they more interested in themselves? Are these people living for Christ, or are they living for themselves? What do their actions show them? What does their lifestyle involve? These are also people, though, that change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. See, maybe they're people who think along the lines that, you know, Jesus has died and forgiven us, therefore we can act whichever way we choose. We can live as we like. We can continue to sin. Because therefore, God's grace will be shown all the more. They try to say, let's try and show up God's grace more. We'll just keep acting in a sinful way. But that's not the case, and Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 to show us this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's clear what the Bible teaches. But these people want to change it. They want to change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Often we find some of the most difficult things, though, is that these type of people, they also try and use Scripture to back up what they're saying. They try to manipulate a passage a little bit. Often what they say has some sort of basis within Scripture, and it makes it seem so attractive. When I was in Darwin, we actually had someone get up to do the offering. And the way they did it there in Darwin was that the person got up beforehand, they might say something beforehand. And this person did. And he basically said that when you give, you're going to get even more. He even used some Bible verses to try and back it up, and it all sounded pretty appealing. But the verses that he used were out of context of the rest of the Bible, and they weren't right. The next week, after the elders or the wardens had actually got together, they actually had to get up and correct what had been said. They had to, in fact, contend for the faith. They didn't want the church to go down that path and follow what that person was saying. So they got up and they contended for their faith. I think another reason that they're hardest to spot, though, is that these people, they may not actually deny Jesus. They might not deny that he is the Lord, but their actions show that they are, in fact, only Lord of their own lives. They live for themselves rather than as a true disciple of the Lord, who acts by serving God and living for him. See, a true disciple will have God as Lord of everything. They're going to be a Christian even when other Christians aren't around. When they're at work, when they're at school, when they're talking on their phones, when they're on Facebook, when they're looking at things on the internet, they're still going to be a Christian. They're going to be serving God and living for him. Because I want you to take note. See, as Christians, we are in the biggest battle of our lives, and we have to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to us. There is a faith that was entrusted. We have inherited it in the books that we have, in the Bible. We can read it. We can try and understand it. And if we don't, we can ask people. But this faith, it is worth contending for. And as we saw at the beginning, those 288 guys, it's worth even dying for. It's going to be threatened, though, all the time, even from those from within our church. Because there are false teachers around us. But the question really is, do we actually care? Jude obviously did. He encouraged those to whom he was writing to contend for the faith, to stand up against godless men. So how are we going to be doing this? Well, I don't know if you know, but the Canadian Mounties, when they actually have to figure out between what real money is and what the fake money is, there's only one way to do it, they say. They don't study all the fake ones that are around. They just study the real thing over and over and over again, so that when they presented a fake, then they can straight away know that it's the fake. The same thing goes for us. We need to make sure that we first of all know the truth, that we understand the gospel message clearly, so that when people try to change it, we can stand up for the truth. We've got to do that by reading our Bible regularly, asking questions of those that we trust about different parts that we might not understand. So therefore, when we hear a wrong message, we can straight away know that it's the wrong thing, just like the Mounties can straight away know the wrong bill. Even if it's only a slight difference, it may even sound appealing. They might even use parts of the Bible. But we'll know because we know what the Bible says. We also need to pray. Pray that God will help us to contend for the faith, to stand up for when we have to, knowing in the end that the victory has already been won for us. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for the faith that you have given us, the faith that has been entrusted and handed down throughout generations. Lord, we pray that you will help us to continue to contend for the faith, to stand up for what we believe in, and not to back down, not to be scared, but to know in the end that you have won the victory for us.